I won't lie, putting little children up in front of the room is one of my favorite things to do all year. I just thoroughly enjoy watching them. She was asking me how my finger was feeling up in front, if you caught that or didn't catch that. She said, "How is your pinky?" I didn't know how to sign only okay, so I just gave her a thumbs up. It's as close as I could do. So this morning, we start Advent. We start this time of anticipating the celebration of the coming of Jesus. So in the 21st century here, we anticipate what we already know has happened. Why would we do that? Why would we anticipate the coming of the Messiah when we're already after the Messiah has come? It's really quite simple. It prepares our hearts for the reality of what he did. If we spend no time preparing ourselves for that which is going to happen or that which we're going to celebrate, it would be sort of like, not exactly like, but sort of like your anniversary coming. You got married, if you're married, you got married sometime in the past, which is why you have an anniversary. If you don't think about your anniversary until the day of your anniversary, you are likely not going to help your spouse celebrate it well. Now, Allison, she could not think about it all year, and come our anniversary date, which is June 8th, I know what it is, come our anniversary date, I would not feel offended that she didn't spend whatever amount of time preparing for a time together. I, on the other hand, should spend more time thinking about our anniversary and how to celebrate that, preparing myself for it. Now, Allison could get away with that, but like I said, it's only sort of connected. Because with Christmas, we're looking at not just preparing for a celebration, like getting the food ready and getting the house ready for whatever is going to happen. We're preparing our hearts to recognize what Jesus did in coming to earth. And God told us what he was going to do. He set it up hundreds of years prior to Jesus coming, and it was missed. It was misunderstood because people were not prepared for it. So we're going to look at some of these passages, and then we're going to try to spend some time in this upcoming month preparing our hearts. Friends, if you only prepare your hearts on Sunday morning when you show up to church or watch online, you are not preparing yourself. Advent is a time to try to slow down the pace of life just a little bit, which usually in December in Iowa or the United States is impossible. But this year we might stand a chance to, if we're intentional, slow down just a little bit. Focus on this Jesus who was prophesied. Focus on this Jesus that we're going to see was trusted, was submitted to, was worshipped, was received. Focus on him as we move through this and watch our hearts get prepared for the actual celebration of his coming, of his initial coming, not of Christmas. There's a little bit of me that on the inside bristles at the word Christmas because it has become so misused and materialized and marketed for our culture that even we who intend to follow what Christmas is, who intend to be focused on Christ in Christmas, we miss it. We forget it. We get focused elsewhere. Advent is a time to prepare our hearts for the celebration of his coming and to remind us, with whatever our life is like in this moment, to remind us that there is better to come when he returns. Better to come when he comes back. Sorry, on the screen you have no idea what went on. In the room, most of you have no idea what went on. Somebody just fell flat on their face. It was my son. I laughed. I'm sorry. But we remind ourselves and we remind each other that that this Christ who came is coming again. So we're going to look at this, and we're going to see what was told to the people of old, see what they should have known, and what their hearts forgot about. Starting in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 to 14, it reads this. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." Okay, this is just putting a bookmark or bookend on things. Ask it as deep as you want or as high as you want. Anything you want. Ask me to give you a sign. And most of us, we would read this and we'd immediately think of Jesus' words, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test, so I shouldn't ask for a sign." Those are different things, friends. Putting God's promise to the test is not the same as asking him to give you a sign of what you are to do, in this case, of what is to come. Particularly when he says, go ahead and ask. And Ahaz is going to say, oh, no, I couldn't possibly put God to the test. Asking him to show you is different than asking to test him. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Here's how we see that asking for the sign is not bad. He says, no, I'm not going to ask, mainly because it seems if he asks and gets a sign, he's going to know that he has to follow it. But he says, no, I'm not going to ask. And then Isaiah says, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men? Is it not enough just for you to make it hard for men? You're going to weary God also? God offers you a path to follow him, and you're going to act pious and not follow the path. Is it not enough that you just make this hard for people and you wear them out? You're now going to try to do that to God as well? What kind of fool are you? That's not what he says, but it seems to be what he means. Seems to be where he's going. How foolish are you that you're not going to do this? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. You're not going to ask for one, so now God is going to give you one, but he's going to give you the most ridiculous sign you could possibly imagine. There are a few things in life that are absolutely certain. Death and taxes, right? That's the joke. But there's another one. It takes two people to make a baby. It takes one female and one male. It doesn't take two females. It doesn't take two males. It doesn't take two females and one male. It doesn't take two males and one male or one female. It takes exactly one male and one female, and has been that way since God created Eve. Except when God says, oh, you're not going to ask for a sign? Okay, I'm going to give you the most ridiculous sign you could imagine. A virgin is going to conceive. Someone who cannot possibly, by any stretch of human imagination or ingenuity, who cannot conceive, is going to conceive and bear a son. That's your sign. You weary me. I'm tired of your disbelief. So I'm going to give you a sign that is so preposterous that you cannot help but recognize it. Except they don't recognize it. We're going to come to Mary and Joseph later in Advent in this story, and we're going to see that Joseph didn't believe it right away. Mary didn't know how it was going to be able to happen. And then once it did happen, she left so that it wouldn't be quite as known that she was pregnant and not married. But this was the sign that was promised through the prophet Isaiah that the virgin, the unable to have been pregnant, was going to be pregnant, was going to bear a son. Why? Because Ahaz would not ask God for a sign for him to follow. So God gave him a sign that you couldn't help but follow. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us, meaning God in heaven is now here on earth, imminently with us, closely, personally with us. That should be enough to cause us to just rethink Christmas revolving around presents, to rethink Christmas revolving around food, to rethink Christmas revolving around family or fun or festivities or any other F word that sounds bad. Any other word that begins with F that you can come up with. Do not come up with things to say on the fly. It really can go badly for you. But that should be enough. Just recognizing that he is coming to imminently be with us, God himself to be with us as people, should be enough to refocus our thoughts. Yet I find for me, it's not. Mainly because I don't stay focused on that. Really, if we understood God's imminently being with us, his being the Emmanuel, it would cause all of that to happen because he is so beautiful and so amazing that we would not help but be able to, or we would not be able to help but to follow him and be focused on him. But we get focused on our finances. We get focused on how our job is going, our friendships. We get focused on life. We get focused on all sorts of things that detract us from focusing on Christ. Your finances are important. Your friends are important. Your job is important. Your hobbies are good. But when they cause us to lose focus on Jesus, they take on a role that is not good, a role they were not intended to play. Especially in this time of Christ's first coming. And then again at Easter when we remember his death and resurrection. The two times where what he did should specifically cause us, even in celebrating it, to be refocused and to reimagine the way life is. But the people missed it. The people didn't catch that this amazing sign by God was his Messiah. And we're going to see that that had to happen. We move from chapter 7 to chapter 9. And we really look at the first 7 verses. But there's particularly verse 6 in here. Chapter 9 starts this way. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Wow, I'm having a hard time. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. This is talking about the spread of Judaism, what we would now see as transitioning to Christianity. We see the spread of it beyond what is the normal Israel and moving into the Gentiles, moving into the place where it was not in their mind supposed to go. But God intends to move this out. The gloom will be gone. He's going to bring celebration. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy in the harvest, as they were glad when they divided the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken on the day of Midian. You've taken all these things that weighed them down, beat them down, hurt them, and you've destroyed them. Right? That's about the coming of Christ. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle, tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burnt as fuel for the fire. All of these things that brought war and devastation, they're going to be burned because they have no more use for to us. a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will do this. It's promised by God that he would do what he said, that he will be the mighty counselor, or the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, that he would uphold government, that he would bring justice, he would remove injustice. That's what we now look forward to yet again, because his first coming did not do that in the way that we would think it was to be done, which is at least in part why people missed it. God did not have his first coming of his son be like what we expected. The first coming of his son was one to bring redemption and life to souls, not freedom from oppressors, not destruction of unjust government. It was to bring life to the dead, to bring health to the sick. That's what his coming was to do. That's what his coming did. And when he comes again and destroys evil for good, all of the rest of this will take place, which is where we still stand in hope of a future that's greater than the present that we are in, which is normally a pretty hard thing for Americans to buy. Right now, a better future, not so hard to grasp, not so hard to hope for. Finances are hurt. Relationships are hurt. Allison wrote our Christmas letter this last week, and I just laughed the whole time through reading this thing, because all I could do was relive the craziness that we went through, from guinea pigs to slaughtering pigs on our front yard to having kitties to losing kitties. It was a crazy year. But she started it with the idea that there's been so much division and dissension. She had a lot of other words that started with D. I don't remember what they all are. Probably too big for me to remember. But there's so much division and discord and dissension amongst people, right? Relationships that were once strong, people now hardly speak. That's happened in our church, I'm sure. I know it's happened in every church of every pastor that I'm friends with. Many people that I've spoken to no longer have the same group of people that they would rely on a year ago as today. The people that they would know were always going to be there and they were going to reach out to, they found that in this time of COVID crazy, that there was very little connection, very little prolonged connection. And that is part of what Christ offers to fix when he comes and rids us of evil and brokenness and illness and plagues and brings salvation, as we saw all the way through Habakkuk. When he brings that to people, in its end, he will restore all of those things. But right now, it makes it so that it's easy for us to hope for a better future in 2020 or 2021, a better future than from 2020. Because 2020, once we got past the first 2 months, just sort of, well, it feels like it ceased to exist. Feels like all it brought was trouble. There were good parts to it. There were great things that God did. But it felt like, it seemed like, it was just constant problems and hardships and heartaches to people. And he promises to fix that. But that was missed. And the caution to us is that we not get so familiar and used to these promises that we begin to miss what God is doing. That we begin to miss his provision for us in life. That we begin to miss what he's doing and what he's causing and what he's providing to us. For the sake of oh, life is just so hard. I'm just so exhausted. I'm just so over this. And miss him in the process. I'm not saying life isn't exhausting. I'm not saying life isn't hard. I'm not saying you shouldn't be just totally over all of this. But we need to not lose focus on Christ in the process, because God promised what he was going to do, and it was missed. And we frequently remember his coming, his birth, his Christmas. I have my favorite Christmas quiz that I've ever given out that nobody ever on their first attempt, I think the best score I've ever seen is 5 on a first attempt that's not done by a pastor. So those who went to seminary, you don't count. All of the rest of you, nobody scores well on this. Why? Because you get this Christmas story from the Bible mixed up with Christmas carols. And what the Christmas carols teach you may fill in gaps from what the Bible says, but that's what it's doing. It's filling in gaps. Nevertheless, we've got this Christmas quiz, and the most amazing part to me in all of it. So if I ever give you the Christmas quiz, pay attention. I'm giving you an answer right now. Only two of the four Gospels have any reference to the birth of Jesus. Four of the four Gospels talk about his death and resurrection. So if ever we get confused as to which one carries more importance, more centrality to the Christian faith, it's not Christmas. Right? That does not make Christmas unimportant, but it made Christmas a means to Easter, a means to the death and resurrection of Jesus, which is why it is important to us, but not nearly as important as that. Because if Christ were to have come and then sinned while on earth, the most important part couldn't have happened. This was simply a vehicle to get there. Theologically, it's a great discussion to have. Could Jesus have sinned? He was tempted, yet he was God. Fantastic discussion for a different time. Isaiah 53, the prophet moves into a new mode here. He's talked about just this coming of the Christ to bring as a Messiah, to bring the salvation, to bring the overthrowing of these governments that are trying to take them over, which are about to take them over back in the 700 BC range. He's going to move on. Who? Beginning in chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? As a pastor, it wouldn't even necessarily be a pastor, but anybody who's a speaker to groups, one of the most depressing things that I could come up with is speaking for whatever amount of time, days, being with a group for months or years, and then saying, who's even believed what we had to say? Or put differently, I stand up every Sunday and I preach. Who's different? I mean, really, that's a burning question in my soul. Because I don't see most of us often enough to really know. So I frequently, especially in the last year, 10 months, I've asked that question. I've asked it of the elders to help me figure out. I've asked it of other people. Are we seeing the difference that we expect to see? Are we seeing the maturity in people that we had expected to see before March 15th hit? March 15th was the last Sunday that we had before all of this happened. Do we see the maturity in relationships? Do we see the maturity in emotional stability? Do we see the maturity in commitment to Christ that we expect to see? Or do we just see sort of human niceness? What do we see? 7 years, 3 months. That's how long I've been here. I don't know how many sermons that is, but 101 of them came out of the book of John. What difference have we seen? What difference do you see in me? What difference do I see in you? What difference do we each see in each other? Do we see this sort of growth that we expect? Because I read this and it's like Isaiah throws up his hands and he says, who even believes what I'm saying? Well, there is one, right? The one who is different from everyone else. The one to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed. For he, this person, grew up before him, God, like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. One that you didn't expect to grow. You ever been anywhere where you see a tree and you're just like, how did that tree get here? Out in the Black Hills, we go to certain places, we do certain things, and there's every once in a while you go out in this rock cropping that's called Baldy that you can't get to on four-wheelers. You have to drive partway, walk partway. It's really cool, though. Some of you possibly have been there. You walk up on this big rock outcropping, and it's like nothing, nothing, nothing. All of a sudden, everything opens up. On the top of this rock, and if you've ever been in the Black Hills, that's all it is, just rocks. It's a tree. I don't know how the tree got there. I don't know what the tree's growing on other than the moss from the rock, but this is a big tree, not much moss. There's like a 1 foot wide, 5 foot long space where there's a little bit of dirt, and there's this one random tree that grows up and then grows out over everything, and it's there. It's a shoot that grew up out of somewhere you don't expect. The Black Hills, it hardly rains. The soil is like sand, almost pointless. And that's what this man is like. He's like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, and that is how every person reads this passage. At least every time I hear it spoken about. Jesus, the one that this is about, had nothing in him, in his person, his personality, or his charisma that was going to make people say, oh, I want to follow that. I want to be with that guy because he's so much fun. Not saying he wasn't fun, not saying he didn't laugh, not saying he wasn't great. I expected he was all of those. But that's not what drew people. That's not what convinced people to trust him. He had no form or majesty to draw our attention, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. So now we step back and let's ask what kind of judgment we should impose on the Israelites for missing Jesus. Sort of depends what I mean by that. Will they be judged by God any less for having missed the Messiah? No. They missed the Messiah. They didn't pay attention to what God had promised. If I was them, I probably would have missed it too. If you were them, you probably would have missed it too. It was prophesied that they were going to miss it, at least as a whole. He was despised and rejected. It doesn't say maybe he'll be despised and rejected. He was despised and rejected. That's what he was. That's what he came to be. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, or familiar with suffering. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. But surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. And we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Notice this Messiah who in earlier chapters was spoken of as coming to bring this sort of political reformation, revolution, freedom from the oppressors, is now a Messiah who is not bringing that just yet. He's a Messiah who's going to be punished, going to be crushed, going to be pierced and ruined and killed because of our sins. So we stand at Christmas, we stand at this time of Advent, of remembering that Jesus was going to come or did come, remembering that he was going to come again. But don't forget the reasons. He's going to come to free people from sin, to give us life with him, a life that does not require our spiritual death any longer, a life that doesn't require us to be slaves to sin. He's going to bring that. He did bring that. And then he's going to come and rid us of sin. The wise become very theological and very philosophical. The short of it becomes this. As soon as he comes again to relieve us of sin, nobody can trust him anymore. Trust requires trust. It doesn't require proof. This Messiah is prophesied to come and be punished, promised, prophesied to come and be destroyed, put in the grave for us. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and in case you miss it, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. In case we forget and think that maybe this was God's... I remember in college, a professor one time talked about every time you go into a negotiation, you should have what he called a BATNIF. I don't know why I remember the word BATNIF, but I do. A best alternative to failed negotiations. This was not God's best alternative to a failed negotiation with Jesus. He didn't crush him because, well, I guess they won't believe, so we're going to have to do this. No, he sent Jesus to be crushed for our sins, to be killed for our failures, for our betrayal to him. Which is why he came. Which is why we spend 4 weeks preparing our hearts for his coming. Because we don't simply celebrate the joy of a baby born in obscurity. We celebrate a king who is born to give us life through death. As we come into Christmas, I don't know if you're going to have opportunity to be with family. I don't know what the Iowa government's going to say. I don't know what the Minnesota, I probably do know what the Minnesota government's going to say. I also know what the South Dakota government is going to say. So South Dakota and Minnesota, one has a tyrant, that's Minnesota. One has a very, very loose governor who says, I just want each town to make their own decision because, you know, you go from one city that has 200,000 people in, you know, all of Sioux Falls to a rest of the state that has 190,000 or whatever it is in the whole state. I don't know what the actual numbers are. I'm making it up. But you have that one. I know what they're going to say. I know what Minnesota's going to say. I don't know what Iowa's going to say. What are they going to ask of us? What then becomes our responsibility as Christian citizens? I don't have the answer to that. I don't pretend to have the answer to that. But it does not change Christmas. It can't ruin Christmas unless you misunderstand Christmas. It can't ruin what Christ did unless your trust in Christ is one that is political, not salvific. We don't know what the future is going to hold. We don't know what the next weeks are going to look like. We do not know what's going to happen. But we can know that God sent Jesus to come and die so that we could have life. But we can know that the Messiah is the one who is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the one upon whom government is going to sit, the one upon whom everything is founded, the one who will then judge all of those things and remove evil from us at some point in the future. We celebrate that. His first coming to give us life, his second coming to give us peace. Because that was his plan. That was what was prophesied, even though it was missed by people. That is what is the reality for our place and time. So the next 4 weeks, prepare your hearts. Prepare your hearts to see what God is doing. See how he's moving. Prepare your hearts to trust him and follow him. Prepare your hearts for the coming of the Messiah who is going to give his life for you to have life. Not give his life so that we could have comfort, but so that we could have life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for giving us Christ. We thank you, Father, for all that you have offered to us through him. God, cause our focus to be on you. Cause our focus to be on your Son and what you've done. Don't let us be distracted, Father, by the things that happen around us. Don't let us be distracted by the things that happen even inside of us. Cause us to understand and know your Son. We love you. And it's in his amazing and holy name we pray. Amen.